One of the phenomenons of our day is that when people speak of spiritual matters, they often do so in language that is often vague, ambiguous, nondescript, and general as opposed to specific and detailed. I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One is that that's what people are accustomed to. People have an appetite for shallowness and haven't been trained and haven't created an appetite for strong meat, and therefore that's what they want. Give it to me vague, ambiguous, nondescript. Just give it to me general. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's true, but there's far, far, far more to be said than just that. That's probably, not probably, but that is probably the best spin we could put on the reasons for that. Unfortunately, there are other reasons. And I think another reason is that there are those who are deliberately, intentionally ambiguous and vague with malicious intent to deceive and mislead. And when we speak of Christ and his priestly work, we need to be as clear and as precise as our language will allow us. So tonight I want us to concentrate our study of Christ's priestly work to two verses in 1 John chapter 2. And we'll be gathering around the Lord's table at the end of the service, and this passage lends itself to our preparation. And as I think about preparation for the Lord's table, I think in two terms. I think of the exhortation to examine ourselves. So we are to look within, consider our walk with the Lord, consider if we're walking in the truth, walking in the light, as John exhorts us in chapter 1 and verse 7. So there's a time of reflection, a time of self-examination, and that's good for us. We need regular times of corporate worship and fellowship centered around the Word of God for that specific purpose. But the other is to concentrate our focus upon the provision God has made for sinners and for sin. And that is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, that's what I want to consider with you. John is talking to us about advocacy. Notice with me in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So tonight I'd like to speak to you about five aspects of this advocacy that John declares to us in chapter 2. Five aspects of this advocacy. Point number one, I want you to see the fact of our advocacy in verse 1. The fact of our advocacy. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate." We have an advocate. The fact that we have an advocate, folks, is good news. That's the best news. It was good news for John the Apostle. It was good news for those first century believers. It is good news for all believers of all ages. But tonight, the fact of our advocacy is a reminder of good news. An advocate. An advocate literally is one who speaks in defense of another. It's courtroom language. a lawyer, acts in a legal sense in defending the accused as his advocate, speaking in defense of the accused. His job is to defend the accused, largely upon the merits of the case. Keep that in mind, an advocate, one who speaks in defense of another. Now the richness here, as we consider the fact of our advocacy, is that we have one who defends us in the courtroom of heaven before the inflexible bar of God's holy justice. And he does not make a case for us on the basis of our merit. But he makes a case on the basis of his merit. And that's why I believe Brother Greg chose the last hymn that we sang in preparation for the message tonight. "'Tis the Christ. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." We have a judge who is favorably disposed toward us because of what Jesus Christ, his Son, did on behalf of those that God the Father gave to him. But our Father is just in a way that we can't understand. He is inflexible in his justice. His law demands satisfaction. And the fact that we have an advocate is good news because we are in no position to defend ourselves. We stand guilty before God. We are lawbreakers. We are hell deserving. But we have an advocate. And why does he do that? Why does Jesus Christ plead the merits of his own person and own work on behalf of sinners who deserve judgment? Well, the hymn writer captures the reason when he penned, "No merit of my own his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' blood and righteousness." So the fact of our advocacy, we have an advocate. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Rejoice afresh in that reality, because without it, we're hopeless. We're doomed. Secondly, I want you to think with me about the person of our advocacy. The person of our advocacy. Verse 2 goes on to say, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Our advocate is related to the judge. Our advocate is Jesus Christ, and God Almighty is his Father. It's a good thing when you stand in the courtroom and you are guilty, and the one who's defending you is related to the judge, right? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And John adds that, the righteous, because that's the kind of advocacy we need. Because God demands a perfect righteousness from us, and because we are lawbreakers and are sinners, we have no righteousness to give to him that he demands of us. We are in a condition of demerit. But Jesus Christ, the righteous, It's His righteousness that grants us acceptance before the judge. So the person of our advocacy is Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Number three, I'd like for you to consider with me the need of our advocacy. The need of our advocacy. Why do we need an advocate? Well, it's sinners who need an advocate. It's lawbreakers who need an advocate. We have broken God's holy law. And notice the context. I went back and read beginning at verse 5 of chapter 1 on through verse 2 of chapter 2, because chapter 5 or verse 5 there of chapter 1 is talking about the whole reality of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Verse 10. The need of our advocacy is because we're sinners. We're lawbreakers. It is sinners who have sinned that need one who defends them and pleads their case, pleads His merit. God warns us that we have an adversary. And one of the things that He does is to accuse us. He's an accuser of the brethren. He reminds us. Not that if we're honest with ourselves, we need it reminded. But He is an accuser. John, later on in this epistle, chapter 3, he says our own hearts at times condemn us. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Reminding us that outside of Christ we are in a position of condemnation. I love the message of the choir number this evening. Here I stand. In Christ we stand. And it's the only safe place to stand. Any other place is a dangerous place. You know, the need of our advocacy is because we're sinners, we're lawbreakers. So we've seen tonight the fact of our advocacy, the person of our advocacy, the need of our advocacy. Number four, I'd like to talk with you about the motivation. The motivation of this advocacy. The motivation of this advocacy, and John speaks to it here in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. The motivation of our Savior's advocacy is to motivate us toward holiness. We are to be motivated toward holiness. This truth should encourage us to sin less. Now, not to be sinless. We can't be sinless in this life. To claim such is to deny the truth. So we're still sinners, but the goal of redemption is we make our way in this pilgrimage and are being sanctified from one degree of glory to another is to be men and women, followers of Christ, who are sinning less and less. The motivation of this advocacy. Now some may argue, well, if sin is inevitable, as the passage seems to suggest, if sin is inevitable, then why struggle against it? Resign yourself to the fact. Live in the reality of it. Further, someone might reason, well, why worry about committing sin? If God is faithful and just to forgive it, when I confess it. But such thinking leads to presumption. And how we need to have on our lips the prayer of David, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. Gabriel and I sat for 8 hours in an airport lobby in Kodiak. And it's just interesting to sit there and listen to people talk. And they expound their political position and their view about Sarah Palin and yada yada and so on and so on. But the gal sitting beside me, she said about trespassing. And she said, my husband and I have this view that it's better to ask forgiveness as opposed to asking permission. Well, it's this whole idea of presumption. I'll break the law, and after I break the law, and if I get caught, I'll ask for forgiveness. And a guy sitting across from her said, well, that might work in some places, but if you trespass here, somebody will shoot you. That doesn't sound like forgiveness. Now, we need to be careful with that mindset. That's the whole argument that Paul is addressing there in Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. We've been saved unto holiness. Let's never lose sight of that. That's the motivation of this advocacy. And John is talking about our advocate in the context here of sin. So we're to be motivated toward holiness. And then let's talk fifthly about the object of his advocacy. The object of his advocacy. Not only is Jesus Christ an advocate for the believing justified sinner, he is, as John puts it in verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. So John has two categories there. He's identifying with one group. He is the propitiation for our sins. John is a Jew writing to a Jewish audience. But then he's talking about propitiation for another group. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So let's ask some questions of the verse and seek to answer them. What does the word propitiation mean? Pretty significant theological term. Scriptural word in verse 2. He himself is the propitiation. And a very simple definition of propitiation is the turning away or the appeasing of wrath by means of a sacrifice. And it's not unique to Christianity. This concept is not that uncommon in pagan religions. Pagan religions have pagan rituals where worshipers are instructed to offer sacrifices. For what purpose? To appease, to placate, to propitiate the wrath and anger of their god, their deity. But Christianity is different in this aspect. It is never the man, it is never the worshiper who takes the initiative to make the sacrifice. It's not the worshiper who is making the appeasement. No, in Christianity, God is angry and wrathful because of sin toward sinners. And it is God himself who placates his own wrath against sin so that his love may go out to embrace and accept the sinner. The more I think about that, the more I meditate upon that, the more astounding that becomes to me. That God would be wrathful to his Son on account of me, in order to be gracious to me. You don't have to be a father to understand the pathos of that. But if you are a father, you do understand the pathos of that. That God, who had lived in perfect harmony and fellowship with his Son throughout all the ages in redemptive history, poured out his own wrath on his own Son because of us, because of sinners, in order that he might be what? The justifier of those who believe in Jesus. He himself, John says, is the propitiation for our sins. He himself, not the worshiper, but he himself is the propitiation. And he speaks to that later on in this letter, chapter 4. Listen to verse 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, it is our sin that provokes God's wrath justly against us, and it is the offering of himself in death that Jesus Christ appeases God's wrath and changes our status before God from objects of wrath to objects of love. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Another question of the text is, what is the meaning of the phrase, the whole world? He himself is the propitiation for our sins. We get that. And not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. In what sense is Christ the propitiation for the whole world? Well, if it means every man on the face of the earth, then this is teaching a universalism in salvation. God would be unjust to be wrathful toward the people for whom his Son satisfied wrath, right? So it can't mean that. The Bible doesn't teach that. So how do we understand this? Well, John is a Jew, and he's writing to Jewish Christians. And he's identifying himself with them. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, not for the Jews only, but also for the whole world. And I think the context helps us to understand what John means by the whole world. He means both Jews and Gentiles. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Those of us who are of Jewish heritage, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world, for both Jews and Gentiles. And that's just not unique here to John. Let me just read a couple of verses to help you see this, if this whole idea is new to you. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." All the world. Well, not all the world. So world there is limited by the context. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And again, context there informs us that he's not talking about the entire globe. To the church of Philadelphia, Christ says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the principle here is that context determines a limitation. And the context very clearly here in 2 John chapter 2 is the whole world is limited to mean both Jews and Gentiles. So in a moment, we'll be gathering around the Lord's table, and I just wanted to remind us of the reality that we have an advocate, and he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he did what we could not do. He satisfied the demands of God's holy law. He absorbed God's wrath. And because he did, God can be favorably disposed to us. That's something that we need to rejoice in tonight as we partake of the Lord's table. I was thinking about the fires that are consuming thousands and thousands of acres in the western part of our country. There's a story of a man and his daughter who were in the Midwest, and there were prairie fires, and fear engulfed them. And this little girl ran to her father, and the father said, "Sweetie, we're going to be all right." And he began to set the grass on fire around his house in ever-widening circles. And the fire came, and he held her, and they stood because the fire passed by them. Because the fire couldn't burn the same ground that had already been burned. And folks, that's the reality of the gospel. We will not be judged by God because God's Son, Jesus Christ, stood in our place and suffered the fires of judgment. We're safe in Jesus. That's as good a news as I've got, that we're safe in Jesus, right? Let's pray. Our Father, we stand amazed again by grace and wonder how you could love us, sinners, condemned unclean. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for the perfections of his person and the perfections of his cross work, and that we are accepted because of him. And we are accepted because of what he accomplished on Calvary's cross. And we thank you for these elements that are symbols that preach the gospel to us afresh even this evening. We thank you for the cup that speaks of his blood that he shed voluntarily, willingly, once for all time, and that you have accepted as a fully acceptable sacrifice as payment for our sins. And we thank you for his body. We thank you that you prepared a body for him to live in on this earth. And as he came to this earth, that he lived among us, that he lived under the law, and he satisfied all the demands of the law. And he earned righteousness, not because he was deficient in righteousness, but he earned righteousness for us. And we thank you tonight that we are accepted in the Beloved. Cause our hearts to rejoice afresh in him who loved us and gave himself for us. I pray. Amen.